Lamentations chapter 4, starting from verse 1. How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull. The sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. How the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young. But my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them. Those who want eight delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those brought up in royal purple now lie on ash heaps. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Their princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk, their bodies more ruddy than rubies, their appearance like lapis lazuli. But now they are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children who became their food when my people were destroyed. The Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the peoples of the world, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. Now they grope through the streets as if they were blind. They are so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away, you're unclean, people cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honor, the elders no favor. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. People stalked us at every step so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were numbered, for our end has come. Our pursuers are swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The Lord's anointed, our very life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Rejoice and be glad, daughter Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Your punishment will end, daughter Zion. He will not prolong your exile. He will punish your sin, daughter Edom, and expose your wickedness. At the end. We'll get there. First the bad news, then the good news. So we're carrying on our study of Lamentations. By the way, did anybody know what last weekend was? You're right. It was the 9th of Av last weekend. So in Israel, they were actually reading through Lamentations or singing through Lamentations in Jerusalem. They would have been doing that last weekend because it was the 9th of Av, which is the day on which the first temple was destroyed, which resulted in the writing of this book, and the day on which the second temple was also destroyed. So they were remembering that last weekend in Israel as a very important event in their history where they mourn for their sin. The unfortunate thing is they don't follow it through to the obvious solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But they remember that. So this last weekend was the 9th of Av, when this book would have been recited in different places in Jerusalem, in Israel. So even today, the people remember what happened. And it's a poem of mourning, which they pray and sing to remind themselves of what happened. A mourning over sin we saw in chapter 1. Chapter 2, the wrath of God. In chapter 3, we saw sorrow and hope. And now we come to chapter 4, and we read about the effects of the siege and the fall of Jerusalem. This is the context of the description here. It's what's happening during the siege of Jerusalem all those many years ago. And you might wonder why we didn't stop in chapter 3, where we had the good news about the faithfulness of God. And one reason we don't stop in chapter 3 is because there is chapter 4 and chapter 5, so God put it there for a reason for us to teach us. But also, I think it's because we need still to learn the lessons of Lamentations. Three chapters are not enough, and we're again reminded of the awfulness of sin. So once again, the writer uses all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet to get his point across. So again, we have 22 chapters, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And the first thing we see is that money and privilege fail. That gives me actually the title for the sermon today, which is Everything Becomes Worthless. Money and privilege fail. Gold becomes worthless. Gold loses its luster, loses its shine. Gold has become dull. In other words, it becomes useless because gold is supposed to be bright and shiny. So money becomes worthless. Why was this? Because in Jerusalem, under siege, what happens? Everything becomes worthless. When a city is under siege, what happens? Everything becomes worthless. It doesn't matter how much money you have, because there's nothing to buy. When a city is under siege, this is how warfare used to be conducted. Nothing goes in, nothing goes out. Food runs out. It doesn't matter how much money you've got. It is completely worthless. You can't eat it. You can't drink it. It's no good to you. So we read about how sacred gems are scattered at every street corner. They're worthless. It doesn't matter how rich you are. There's nothing to buy, nothing to eat. Precious stones and gold lie scattered about. No one cares. And we also read about how the sacred gems are scattered, and the precious children of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, also are scattered. We're talking about the people themselves scattered. We talk about people being worth their weight in gold, don't we? I think this is where it comes from, once worth their weight in gold. I've looked it up, but I couldn't find proof that this is where this phrase actually comes from, about people being worth their weight in gold. And people are worth their weight in gold. People are precious, aren't they? But in a siege, what happens? Even people who should be considered of great value become worthless. Life becomes cheap, doesn't it? Because of the destruction of warfare. So we have this terrible situation. The city is under siege. Money doesn't buy you anything because there's nothing to buy. And not just the people, but also the precious stones of the temple are scattered about once the siege is over. Everything is reduced to rubble. And the people who used to go to the temple, the precious children of Zion, no longer can go to the temple because there is no temple. Those who once enjoyed the privilege of going to the temple to worship are nothing but pots of clay, we read. Sin has made them worthless. Sin has made people worthless. Humanity is degraded by sin. That's what we learn here. People should be valued. Life is precious. But during a siege, life becomes cheap. And everyone, we read, is affected by this. We read about the young being affected in verse 2. Infants, verse 4. The rich and the famous, verse 5 and verse 7. Nursing mothers, verse 10. The prophets and the priests, in verse 13. Even the king, verse 20, talks about the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed is the king. That's a code, if you like, for the king. And the king is affected too. So it doesn't matter who you are, whether you're rich or poor, whether you have all the advantages of life or you're disadvantaged, doesn't matter what privileges you once enjoyed, because of sin, all this is destroyed. And we shouldn't let appearances deceive us. We might not be under siege in that way, but we are all lost sinners on our way to hell until Jesus rescues us. What happened in Jerusalem makes it very clear that no one is exempt from God's judgment on sin. And it's a picture of what is real even today. Today, perhaps, we tend to focus on the poor, and we think they're the ones that need help. They're the ones that need saving. People even misuse the Beatitudes, and when they talk about blessed are the poor, they think of those who have no money and rely on food banks. Well, that's not what the verse means. It's talking about those who are poor in spirit. And in Lamentations, we find that everyone needs the gospel. The rich and the famous, the talented people, they need the gospel. People with a good job and a big house, those who buy a new car every 2 years, people who fly to exotic places for luxury holidays, the football star, the pop star, the Nobel Prize winner, their lives too are destroyed by sin. And they too will be destroyed by sin if they never repent of their sin. They too are under God's wrath. And Lamentations teaches us that because of the effects of sin, everything we think of value becomes worthless. And on that day of God's wrath, everything will be worthless. It doesn't matter what we have. When God comes in judgment to this earth, We are all no different. Whether we're rich or famous, whether we're the drug addict lying in a gutter, figuring out the way to get his next fix, all of us are under the same condemnation if we are outside of Christ. All of us will die one day and stand before God's judgment throne. And what will we have in our hands? We'll have nothing. And the loss of everything the people of Jerusalem once thought valuable is a picture of what we will be like on Judgment Day. No one's going to turn up in their private jet and get a red carpet on that day. I tried to think of a good illustration of this. It's like if you're in an aeroplane, it doesn't matter if you're in first class or in tourist class. If the aeroplane crashes, you're all dead. That's a cheerful thought if you travel a lot in aeroplanes. I travel quite a lot in aeroplanes. You get used to it. But that's the picture. It doesn't matter. If the plane crashes, you're dead. It doesn't matter if you're the richest person on that plane or the poorest person on that plane. And the same here. It doesn't matter if we're the richest person in this world or the poorest person in this world. All that we have, all that we think we have, actually has no value on that day of God's judgment. And this is what sin does to us. If we die in our sins, everything we have is worthless. And this chapter shows us something of that. And it shows us what happens when sin undermines our lives. And one thing we see is there is no compassion. There is no compassion. The people actually stop behaving decently. Verse 3 to 5, we read about the jackals and the ostriches. And why do we have the picture of those ostriches and the jackal? It's an illustration of how callous the people have become, because the jackal is not an animal that people like. People that don't find jackals comfortable pets to have, but they are animals. Even the jackal nurses its young. Even the jackal cares for its young. And the ostrich, they're not like the jackal, which is in this case a good thing if they were like the jackal, and they become instead like ostriches. Why ostriches? In the Bible, the ostrich is actually an animal that doesn't care. The writers of the Bible talk about the ostrich as an example of an animal that runs away when trouble comes and leaves its eggs and its young abandoned in the desert sand. It's not actually what they're doing, but we won't bother to explain that. They do apparently just run off and leave their young to anybody who passes by. So the people have become like an ostrich. They are not like a jackal. Even the jackals care for their own children. Mothers who lived through the siege of Jerusalem actually stopped caring about their own children. And even the love of a mother can be destroyed by sin. Infants who should be cared for, we read here, are suffering from hunger and thirst. And that a mother could do that to her children is unthinkable. How could that be? Yet it happens. It even happens today in modern Britain. And here we see the suffering caused by sin. Sin ruins everything. Sin even turns a mother into somebody who's heartless and cruel and uncaring. Family life is destroyed. Children are abused and are left to starve. And the fact that this happens today in our nation, even in our nation, surely is a sign that we have abandoned God. So there's no compassion. When sin strikes, when we're under siege, if you like, from sin, there is no compassion. There's no comfort either. The other thing we see is no comfort. Now lives are hard. People who once lived in luxury, we read about those who were dressed in purple, those who enjoyed good food and fine wine, and they now have nothing. The princes who enjoyed so much, they have nothing. The life becomes very hard because they lose everything, and their miserable lives linger on. And we see this all the time with sin, don't we? Sin has consequences, as we've been learning as we've gone through Lamentations. Values get messed up. People don't care. And people don't even care about themselves. Sin actually reduces us to complete poverty at every level we can think about. We lose our ability to love and care for others. We lose what little we have. Sin actually makes us completely poor in every level, emotionally and physically. We even stop caring about ourselves when we're in sin, don't we? We put stuff into our bodies which you know will harm us because of sin. We lose everything that is worth having. And this is where we would all be, apart from God's grace. None of us are exempt. And we need to be reminded once again, and this is what Lamentations does over and over again, that sin is not harmless. It has terrible consequences for ourselves and for those we care for. A very famous preacher, Billy Sunday, once said, and I paraphrase, "We treat sin like a cream cake instead of a rattlesnake." We get too close to our sin. We like our sin like a cream cake. We eat it, whereas actually sin is a rattlesnake. A rattlesnake is going to kill you. And that's what Billy Sunday said, and he put it very nicely. That's what sin does. Sin is like a rattlesnake. And now the people, because of their sin in Jerusalem, are living a slow death. In verses 6 to 10, we read about how they compare themselves with Sodom. Sodom was wiped out in an instant. Fire fell, and they were destroyed. But the people in Jerusalem during the siege and just after the siege, they're still alive. They're slowly fading away. They're living on in shame and disgrace. They're forced to do anything and everything just to survive a few more days, even mothers eating their own children. And how can that happen? How could that possibly happen? Well, if we ask that question, we underestimate the power of sin, and we don't even know ourselves. We should know that we are capable of the worst sins imaginable, because we're all fallen sinners. And we too, although you might not think it, we are facing a slow death, aren't we? The Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. One day we will all die. Then it doesn't matter, as we've already seen, how much money we have. It all becomes worthless that day we stand before God. And the people who lived through the siege wished they hadn't. They wished they'd died, but they lived on, enduring awful suffering. But they were actually wrong to think that Sodom was better off than they were. Because why? We saw in chapter 3, even in the middle of their sorrow and suffering and their mourning and their grief, there was hope. And when we're at our lowest, when sin has reduced us to our lowest level, we have nothing left, what happens? Then we are in a position where we can see the mercy and compassion and the faithfulness of God. That's what Lamentations teaches us. That's what happened to the people. The writer of this book in chapter 3, as we saw last time, remembered the mercy and compassion and faithfulness of God. And he did that because sin had reduced him to the lowest level. The suffering they endured was not some cosmic bad joke or the anger of a corrupt and vicious tyrant. No, God was waiting for them to turn. He wanted them to turn and discover once again that they had relied on worthless things, and that only he was the one who could rescue and save and give eternal value to their lives. But because of their sinful disobedience, the fury of God had destroyed even the foundations of Jerusalem, as we read in verse 11. Even the foundations were destroyed. Not just the foundations of the buildings, but the foundations of their lives had gone. They no longer had reason for living decent lives, and that's why they did these terrible things. And the writer here gives us two reasons for this awful mess that they find themselves in. The first reason is leadership failure. We read in verses 13, "It happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous." So the people who should have been leading them in worshiping God, in following God, in serving God, what were they doing? Instead of leading them, they abused their position, and anybody got in their way, they got rid of. And now in the time of crisis, they're no good to the people. And even then, the people look at them and they no longer respect them. Even the leaders become outcasts and lose the respect of the people. And the really sad thing about what happened is it could have been avoided. In fact, it was avoided for a whole generation, because although there were many bad kings, there were some good kings too. And Josiah was the last good king. And we read about him in 2 Chronicles. Turn there with me to 2 Chronicles. We read about Josiah. And he's an example of a good king. He was the last good king, in fact. And he lived about 30 or 40 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. And during Josiah's reign, he carried out a bit of a reformation, and he cleaned out the temple of the mess that was in it and restored it. And while they were doing that, they discovered the book of the law. So if you turn into 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we see what happens when this book of the law is found, and the scribe reads the book of the law to Josiah the king in verse 19. We'll take up the story in verse 19. The scroll has been read. God's word has been read, and the king hears the words in verse 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Ahaziah, the king's attendant, go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent to him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokhath, the son of Hazra, the keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that have been read in the presence of the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, or your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what was spoken against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. So Josiah, the last good king, he heard God's word. He heard about the judgment that was coming because of sin. And what did he do? He's humble. His heart is tender. His heart is responsive. He humbles himself before God's word. He listened and he looked to God for mercy. And God spared that whole generation. And the disaster did not come until later. But it did come. We go forward a few years to Jehoiakim, who was actually the son of Josiah. And we read about him in Jeremiah 36, just a few pages back from Lamentations. Jeremiah 36, we read what Jehoiakim did when he received a scroll from Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote down God's word, gave it to somebody who passed it on to the king. Jeremiah 36, verse 21, we see what King Jehoiakim did. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Elishama, the secretary, and read it to the king and all the officials standing beside him. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a blazing fire in front of him. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the brazier until the entire scroll was burned in the fire. The king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. So here we have a complete contrast. The son of Josiah, what does he do when he hears God's word, when he hears of the awful judgments that Jeremiah announced that would come? He couldn't care less. He just cuts up the scroll, chucks it on the fire. The leaders of that day did not follow God's word. They undermined their own lives by ignoring the very foundation of their rule, which was God's law. And so the nation collapsed, and there was no one to help. And that brings us to the second reason why this place was a mess. Second reason was because they looked for help in the wrong place. Verse 17 of Lamentations chapter 4. Back to Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 17. "Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us." In fact, they were looking to Egypt. There were two superpowers at the time. There was Babylon, there was Egypt. They thought Egypt would help them and rescue them from the Babylonians. So they went down to Egypt and asked Egypt for help. But Egypt failed them. Help never came. So Lamentations is showing us the danger of misplaced confidence. They put their trust in the king of Egypt to help them, and he let them down. And we've read about how the foundations were undermined. It wasn't just the foundations of the buildings, but the foundations of society, because they had abandoned God's word. And it reminds us that the only sure foundation for any society is God's word. And once we turn away from that, we lose everything. And that's what happened in Jerusalem during the siege. They lost everything because they had turned away from God's word. And that's a reminder to us too today, because Scotland is actually a very good illustration of this. Scotland was once known as the land of the book being God's word, really from the time of John Knox until the so-called Enlightenment, which actually was not much of an enlightenment, they actually went the wrong way. Scotland was a center of industry and learning. But even after that, the remnants of what God's word had done maintained Scotland on a fairly good path. Scotland produced many famous scientists, many famous thinkers who founded their truth on God's word. And as a result, Scotland became a great nation, a very influential nation. There are many scientists who are Scottish, and if you want to know more about that, you can ask me afterwards. And they were Christian scientists. They were scientists who believed in the Creator God. But the decline had started with people like Hume. And what did he do? He started to undermine people's confidence in God's word. So he undermined the foundation of the nation. And this reminds us that without the foundation of God's word, we will inevitably decline. Sin will take over. And that's what happened. And what we need today in Scotland is not independence, but dependence. We need dependence on God's word. And that's what would make Scotland great. And it's the only sure foundation for any nation. Today we need leaders, spiritual leaders, who will bring us back to God's word, the only sure foundation for any nation or any city or any housing scheme. When God's word is the foundation of our lives, we will find that things turn out a lot better than when we've abandoned them. Because we know that without God's word, we will be besieged by sin. Sin will take us over. Sin will exile us from God's presence. And we need to remember this for us as well, each one of us. We need to have the right foundation, don't we? And we must not be like the people of Israel, who presumed that everything was okay just because they went up to the temple at regular intervals. We can make the same mistake, can't we? Do we think that if we go to church and sing a few songs, say a few prayers, learn a few Christian words, that we're okay? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly we're not. We can't do God a favor by turning out on Sunday and then thinking that it's okay to do what we like the rest of the week. If we think that a few hours in church is going to make a difference when we do things that God hates, we have a serious problem. We cannot enjoy God's blessing if we allow sin to rule our lives. The people in Jerusalem thought they were okay. They thought that because they were God's chosen people, it didn't matter what they did. They could live how they like. And what happened? They were destroyed by sin. They were destroyed by Babylon. And like them, we too need to always be returning to the Lord, to trust Him and to serve Him wholeheartedly. God calls us to serve Him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Not half-heartedly, not presuming that because we do a few things for God that we're okay. We need to stop looking in the wrong place. Sometimes we look away from God. We look away from His word. We look elsewhere for help. But we need to remember the words of the psalmist that we read at the beginning this evening, Psalm 121. He looks up to the hills, not for help, but he realizes when he looks to the hills, there's no help there. Where is his help? The Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. It was true for the people then, and it's true for us now. It's true for the people who lived through the siege of Jerusalem and were in exile. If they would but turn to God, there would be hope. And there is hope. At the end of this chapter, as we come to the end, there is hope. Okay, Paul, verse 21 and 22. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, and those who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile, but O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. As we come to the end of this chapter, the writer once again finds reason for hope. He sees that God's enemies will be punished for their sin. And for God's people, there is hope because their punishment will not last forever. God was not going to make their exile indefinite. It was not going to be prolonged. And those who knew God's word knew that the exile was actually only going to be for a fixed time of 70 years. And then they would return. And we know they did return. And the interesting thing was, why did they get exiled? Because they worshipped idols. When they returned, they no longer worshipped idols. There's no record in Scripture again of them ever worshipping an idol. They'd learned their lesson. And they return to a new Jerusalem and a new temple. And that's a picture of what life can be like for us too. When we turn to God, we don't come to a physical Jerusalem and a physical temple, but we come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly temple. And we might be suffering in this sin-sick world as well, but one day it will be over, we know. Our exile, as it were, will come to an end, and we'll be welcomed into the new Jerusalem where God is. But first of all, we have to learn the hard lessons of Lamentations. We have to get through these chapters. And we need to remember, as we've seen here in this chapter, that without God, all that we have is actually worthless. Money, things, respect, power, all count for nothing. The terrible things that happened during the siege of Jerusalem are a horrifying graphic illustration of what sin does and how sin reduces everything to no value. And it's similar today. Sin could actually lay siege to our lives. And if we're not careful, sin will take everything from us and destroy us if we let it. And all those things that we try so hard to hold on to will actually fade away and become useless. And every one of us one day, sooner or later, will have to leave behind what we have, what we think we have. And Lamentations is full of very clear warnings. First of all, we see what God said to Edom and Uz, two nations. Who's heard of Edom and Uz? Well, some of you Bible scholars might have heard of them, but nobody else hears of them. Do they exist today? No, they don't. You don't hear about them because they do not exist any longer. Israel exists. Edom and Uz were two nations which no longer exist. Why? Because they ignored God. And what did they do when Jerusalem fell? They had a party. Where are they now? They're long gone, completely destroyed and forever obliterated from the face of the earth. So it reminds us there are two possibilities. There's a punishment that never ends because we ignore God's word and we're like Jehoiakim, who cut it up and put it on a fire, stubbornly refusing to listen. And what will happen as a result? If we stubbornly refuse, we will only bring permanent suffering upon ourselves. Or we can be like the writer of Lamentations. What's he do? He mourns over his sin. He feels true repentance, true sorrow, and he turns from his sin and finds renewed love for God. And in one way, we are all under siege, aren't we? Some ways we're all under siege and we're all in exile because our sin has separated us from God and we're now exiled, as it were, on this earth, hoping one day to go to a land of peace and rest. And maybe you feel under siege because of your sin. Maybe you feel like you're slowly dying in exile because of your sin. And what is the answer? Is it to try harder to please God? No, there's only one way for all of us. We need to weep and mourn over our sin and return to the Lord. And as we've seen, he is merciful and compassionate and faithful. And that's not just for those who are not Christians, it's for us who are Christians too. We need to always remember when we face the consequences of our sin, and we will face the consequences of our sin, we need to turn from it and we need to face up to reality. We can't tell ourselves that bad things will never happen to us because we're special. That's what the people of Jerusalem thought, but they forgot that God looks for faithfulness and righteousness. That's the message of Lamentations. We can't undermine our lives with sin and then expect everything to go well. Sin destroys. Sin brings weeping and mourning. But if that weeping and mourning makes us turn to God, we will find mercy and compassion and a faithful love that never ends. We can be safe, but only if we have a foundation. We read in Lamentations how the foundation was destroyed. We need a foundation. What's our foundation? We need a foundation in God. We need a rock of safety. We read about in Psalm 40. If you turn with me to Psalm 40, we read about that, how the psalmist found safety and security. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done, the things you planned for us. No one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. That is the experience of all those who turn from their sin in repentance and faith and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our lives were like if we make Jesus our only hope. If we are disgusted by our own sin and turn back to Jesus and follow him, we have real hope that things will get better. Not because we're good enough, not because we've done enough to please God, but because our punishment has been taken by another. We read in Lamentations chapter 1 of the man who suffered more than any other. And Jesus was that man who suffered more than anyone ever suffered on earth and ever will suffer on earth. Jesus took our sin on himself. He, like a yoke on a cow, he bore the wrath of God against my sin and your sin. He paid the price. And if we trust him now, we know that our exile will come to an end because we've been promised a new home in the New Jerusalem where God dwells with his people. In the words of Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen to that. That's our hope and our confidence if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.